As you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, sing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favour, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favouritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven.
Thank you. Well, please do keep that open there in front of you. We're going to be working through it. Our practice most of the time here at Dixon Baptist is to work through books of the Bible. We start at chapter 1, we work through a chunk at a time, and now we find ourselves at chapter 3. And what a week to be finding ourselves at chapter 3. I just want to give a slight disclaimer, two disclaimers actually. One is my voice is not very strong at the moment. I think that COVID I had a month ago still has given me a little croaky. So if you're struggling to hear me, just wave and I'll try and rally what strength I have. The other thing is just to say that there's a few more moving parts this morning than normal. So hopefully you can still be encouraged as we work through. But let's pray as we come to God's word. God, our desire is that your word would dwell richly among us, that it would change us, that it would transform us, that it would encourage us, that it would strengthen us, that it would correct us, admonish us, and teach us. We pray that your word would have an effect in our lives and in our hearts and in our community. And Father, we pray that you would be at work among us. We pray that you would make it so. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I need to start on a serious note today. No amusing anecdote or story today. This is a controversial passage, and it was controversial when it was written, and it's controversial today. But there's a current cultural issue that we need to raise before we get too far into this. This week, there have been something like 12 rallies across Australia, tens of thousands of people marching, calling for an end to gender-based and domestic violence. You will have seen the reports, you will have seen the statistics. Those statistics around domestic violence in our country are shocking. Shocking. And it's not hyperbole to call it a national emergency. It just seems that headline after headline, we're confronted with a real problem in our society. The patterns of domestic abuse are often hidden, they're often insidious. We know now that an abuser will use anything to coerce or to control a victim. They may use physical violence, they may use the threat of public shame, they may use money or technology or children or pets. And to our distress, even the words of Scripture. An abuser will twist the words of Scripture to control a victim. It needs to be redeemed in Christ. And I want to say very clearly that if you are a victim of abuse, you have the church's support and there are resources available to help you. So please do reach out if you are in that situation. So my hope and my prayer for this sermon a positive contribution toward more healthy relationships, not just in our community, but wider as well. We are looking for spiritual change. Writing for the Centre for Public Christianity, Claire Potts wrote this week. There's been a lot in the headlines, a lot of things that I could quote, but I think she says it beautifully. She says, I hope the best outcome of these weeks of hell for the government is to listen to the recommendations of peak bodies, to tighten up consequences of violating AVOs, and fund a wide range of programs with evidence-based results. But even if this happens, we as a country must reckon with the fact that education, funding, and action is still only half the story. The other half is the human heart. Governments can do a lot, and they can only do so much. They can restrain our worst selves and give us a good chance of becoming the best people we can be, but they have no jurisdiction over the heart of a man who chooses to kill his partner. I wish they did. If we want to change the heart, I suspect we'll need to appeal to a higher authority. How does the human heart change? Let me shift away from domestic violence. Today, as we look at this passage, what I want to do is I want to talk about a modern problem. I want to talk about an ancient problem. I want to talk about how the gospel addresses this problem for us, and then we're going to apply this passage to our lives. We're going to be doing some hard work this morning, so I hope you're ready to do some work. If there is a note that sounds throughout our modern Western culture, it is this. It is the note of individual rights and freedom. It's basically the thing that underpins our society. All the big social movements of the last couple of centuries, they have radically changed society. They've meant an increase in people's rights and people's freedom, their autonomy. And the church has been at the forefront of many of these movements. There is much to celebrate in those movements and the changes they've brought to society. So when Martin Luther King dreamed of a world where people were judged by the content of their character, not the colour of their skin, we applaud. We should applaud. We rejoice in that. But as far as I know, ours is the only culture, the only time in which you are told that you need to find your own identity, you need to kind of figure that out, and you need everyone else to affirm it. Now, you can see, if that is the case, why this text is so controversial, right? This seems to curtail individual freedom, which is the cardinal sin in our culture. You can do anything you want as long as you're not restricting someone's freedom. I want to suggest that, and hear me out on this, this is a bold statement. I want to suggest that to make individual rights and freedoms the most important, in some case the only basis for society, creates a problem for us. It's created a cultural problem. We have lots of freedom, but not much social cohesion. We have lots of competing rights, but no corresponding responsibilities. We have told a generation, a couple of generations, you can be, you can do, you can achieve anything that you want to do or be or achieve. And yet we've left people awash on a sea with no boundaries and no guardrails to figure out who they are. A few weeks ago, the men gathered for like a men's thing here at church. I asked them to describe the pictures of masculinity that they grew up with. And you think of a picture of masculinity, what do you think of? And they could clearly see, actually, it was quite, some of their analysis, I've got to say, was quite profound. They talked about this shift in, people didn't have an existential crisis asking, who am I? You knew who you were. You knew the place that you had, and you knew what that meant, and you knew who you were. But ancient cultures had a very different problem, a different problem to ours. See, they maintained a strong sense of social cohesion. You knew where you were and what was expected of you. People had a clear sense of identity. You knew your place and who you were and what that meant. But it was often restrictive and it was often oppressive. You with me? Let me give an example. It's a biblical example. In the book of Esther, the book of Esther opens, we're in the Persian Empire, the pagan empire. King Xerxes, he's the emperor of the massive, powerful Persian Empire, king of the world. And in the first chapter, he's having a massive drunken party, an orgy, with all his officials and all his generals. All the bigwigs in the empire are getting together for a big drunken party. Okay? And what the King Xerxes, what King Xerxes wants is for his wife, Queen Vashti, this beautiful woman, to come out so he can display his trophy wife in front of all his generals and officials, and they can just gaze at this hot chick that he's married, and you can see how awesome my wife is. Anyway, the queen is not that impressed at being, you know, summoned by her drunken lout of a husband, and so she refuses. She's refusing the king of the world. So they get together and they decide they need to do something. They need to punish this queen. And this is what the officials say. Okay, this is what the officials, as they're debating, how do we punish the queen? They say this: the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands. And they'll say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. And this very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who've heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There'll be no end of disrespect and discord. Do you see what they're worried about? In the ancient world, you didn't step out of your role. The queen stepped out of her role, refused the king. And if we don't do something, society's going to fall apart. See, ancient societies had fixed identities, they had social cohesion, but they were often oppressive, especially if you're at the bottom of the pile, if you're a woman or you're a slave or you're a child. That's how the world worked. In the ancient world, there were these various household codes, sort of codified, written out the responsibilities that determine how members of an extended household. You've heard of Aristotle. I believe in ancient cultures, Confucius did a similar thing, wrote a household code about how society was to be structured. And they were arranged around husbands and wives, parents and children, slaves and masters. This is how you order society. Now, the purpose of those household codes was not relationship. Just let that sink in for a minute. It was not about relationship. It was about social order. Let me read a quote. No other code that we have discovered from the ancient world requires husbands to love their wives. They weren't about that. Moreover, the word for love here is agapao, the distinctly, though certainly not uniquely Christian word for the kind of sacrificial, self-giving love whose model is Christ himself. The command that husbands love their wives introduces a somewhat revolutionary note of reciprocity that is a hallmark of this household code. In the ancient world, men were supposed to control society, but loving relationships were not in view at all. That was not the point. So that's the ancient problem. A large bucket of cohesion and identity, but it's oppressive to those who are weaker and more vulnerable. I think Colossians does something interesting. So before we get to that, this is why in the ancient world, this passage that Paul wrote would be so controversial. This would have been a controversial passage. Paul uses those same categories, husbands and wives, slaves and masters, parents and children, all the other household codes. We know what that is, but Paul does something revolutionary. Listen to this. Paul has thoroughly Christianized the code, not just by adding in the Lord in certain points, but by balancing carefully the duties and responsibilities of the various family members so that the stronger parties have duties as well as rights, and those who are in a position of submission are treated as responsible human beings with rights as well as duties. See, a reader in the ancient world would be startled, probably scandalized, that there is mutuality in these relationships. They were not used to that. So Colossians balances this need for social cohesion, this need for identity, and this need for freedom in a revolutionary way. Let's actually get into the text. Whew, finally. Okay, all that throat clearing. Let's get into the Bible. If we start with the instructions in verse 18 and on, I don't know about you, but it feels quite arbitrary, doesn't it? If we just start at verse 18. But this is not arbitrary rules for society. Everything that Paul says here is built on a new identity and a new freedom that is given to believers in Christ. We're going to back up a little bit. So I want you to look at the background. Open it up there. Chapter 3. Chapter 3. Just glance your eyes. Verse 1. What's Paul says? He says that we've been raised to a new life with Christ. In verse 4, we anticipate a future life and a future glory that's given to believers in Christ. Verse 10 talks about a new self that we've been given, created in the image of Christ. So they're described as verse 12 as being people who are chosen, people who are holy, people who are dearly loved. This is who we are in Christ. If you look back a little bit further, chapter 2, verse 6, he says, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him." Okay, do you get it? None of this is arbitrary. This is about how believers who've been given a new life, a new self, a new identity, a new freedom, a new glory, it's how they live their lives in Christ. Each individual in Jesus is given this new identity and a new freedom. And in our passage, it shifts to living out our lives in communities and in families of faith. Let me read another quote. "The gospel is inescapably individual in its focus. Each of us on our own is called by God and responds in faith on our own. Yet at the same time, the gospel is inescapably corporate. We are called along with other people with whom we make up one body." You see? Look at verse 15. Finally, we read the Bible. Verse 15. "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Paul's picture is beautiful. It is of a community of people who are relating to one another in the peace of Christ. This isn't just about a personal sense of peace that you have as an individual. This is about peace in the body. People who live and sing in thankfulness. People who let the message of Christ teach them and correct them, who are sharing this message with each other in dozens of different ways. In verse 17, it says, "Everything we do, everything we say is supposed to be done in the name of Jesus." That means that we live under his authority, we live in his power, we live in line with his nature and his character. So it's only after Paul's reminded us of this new identity we have in Jesus, and it's only after he's reminded us of this new community of faith that we've been brought into, it's only after he does that that he then moves to gender roles in the household. So can I tell you something? It means that if you try and adopt these roles for gender and marriage and family without first putting your faith in Jesus, you are taking away the very nature and character that makes it good and beautiful. See, without the nature and the character and the promises and the example of Christ, without him, these could just become arbitrary, oppressive, restrictive rules. But if we are living these out in the nature of Christ, in the character of Christ, that by the example of Christ, they are good and beautiful and life-giving. Jesus is our safeguard. And we need safeguards. As sinful, fallen human people, we need safeguards. Jesus is our safeguard. Let's take the example of husbands and wives. One is called to submit. The other is to demonstrate love and gentleness. Paul fleshes this out in another passage in Ephesians chapter 5. He spends more time looking at husbands and wives in Ephesians, but we're not looking at Ephesians, we're looking at Colossians. Christ is our model both for submission and for gentle, loving leadership. And this is what C.S. Lewis wrote about it in his book, The Four Loves. He writes, "Christian law has crowned him, the man, in the permanent relationship of marriage, bestowing, or should I say inflicting, a certain headship on him. This is a very different coronation. We must go back to our Bibles. The husband is the head of the wife, and get this, the husband is the head of the wife just in so far as he is to her what Christ is to the church. Just in so far as he is to her what Christ is to the church. He is to love her as Christ loved the church." Read on. "And gave his life for her." You get it? If headship doesn't look like Jesus, that is not Christian headship. If headship doesn't look like Jesus, that's not what we're talking about. The longest part of this passage is about slaves. It's about slavery. Why? Is it because Paul just wanted to keep them in their place, hold them down? No. It's because out of all of these roles, slaves needed the most reassurance of their identity in Christ. The rest of the church needed their reassurance in their identity in Christ. You know why? Check this out. Skip your eyes down to chapter 4, verse 9. Chapter 4, verse 9. He's coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother. That's nice, some guy Onesimus. Do you know who Onesimus was? He was a slave, a runaway slave from Colossae. He ran away and he hooked up with Paul, connected with Paul. And Paul actually writes a letter to the church in Colossae and to Philemon, Onesimus' master, and he sends Onesimus back carrying these letters. Now, does that change the way you read this? Onesimus, the runaway slave, who under Roman law would be punished severely, is coming back. And Paul is sending this letter, assuring them, you know what? You need to change the way you see your slaves. He's writing in Philemon. He writes to this master, instructing him to treat him. Get this. This would be a shock to Roman ears. Treat your slave as a brother who shares in the inheritance with you as an equal, because he now follows Jesus. He's your brother. Yeah, you know, like lovely line in the Christmas carol, the slave is now a brother. That's where this is coming from. So slaves are urged to work as an act of worship to their Lord. They are assured of their eternal inheritance. Verse 25 tells them they'll be held accountable by God for any wrong, but there's no favoritism. See what that means? Any wrong done to them is also going to be repaid by God. There is no favoritism. And masters are told to give their slaves what is right and fair. They are reminded that they, masters, are actually slaves of Christ. Can you see how Christ transforms this institution of slavery? Slaves are raised to the status of children of God, equals, brothers and sisters, and masters are reminded, you know what? You are now slaves of Christ. That's who you are now. You have a new identity. Those are the biblical seeds that bloomed into the emancipation movement centuries later. That's where it came from. The point of this passage is that every aspect of our lives, our marriage, our parenting, our work, all of it is transformed because of a new identity that we are given in Jesus. This passage isn't about locking people into narrow identities that keep them oppressed. That's not what it's about. It's about showing them the vista of the new identity, the new freedom that you have in Jesus. And then that transforms every other claim to identity that you have. Let me finish today with some application for us. There's a lot here to put into practice. It's a very practical passage, isn't it? Some of it's applicable to all of us. Some of it's specific to the roles that we inhabit. So let me just give a few thoughts to conclude. For those of us who are married or for those who are seeking marriage, how does the gospel shape us? Our wives, you are to offer submission to your husbands in a way that honors Jesus. Now that is not a blank check for everything that your husband says or everything that your husband wants. And it's not something he can demand. It's something that you offer to him. You offer him this submission to help him be a godly, faithful man that he should be. And just as the church responds to the leadership of Jesus, you are encouraged to help him lead, guide, and take spiritual responsibility. Ask him to lead in a God-honoring way that blesses you and serves your family, and when he does, follow his lead. Husbands, love your wives and don't be harsh with them. You are to lead in self-sacrificing, selfless ways like Jesus. You don't make your wife submit. If you are making her submit, that is not the character of Christ. You have the responsibility of giving up your life to serve, to bless, and to lead, and to guide your family. To foster holiness and faith in your family. Paul's description here is very brief. Don't be harsh. Okay, what's that about? Let's be more concrete. I want to give a couple of examples. And I think for a lot of the men, we've got work to do here. Chapter 3, verse 8. Look at that. Chapter 3, verse 8. Paul's describing an old sinful nature. It says, now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. If that's how you are with your wife, then that's an old sinful nature that needs to be put to death. And there's some repenting work to be done. Now look at 3:12. Chapter 3, verse 12. As God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. That's how you should be with your wife. That's how you should be with your children. That's a new self. That's what Jesus is like. And if your family wouldn't describe you like that, then you've got some repenting to do. Children, the kids are out at DK. I think we've got a couple of teenagers in the room. Welcome. You're called to obey your parents. To obey. Never in sin, never in ungodliness. But your parents are a gift that God has given you so that you can grow in wisdom and in holiness and in faith. Growing in discipline. That's what your parents are for. So obey them. And parents, don't embitter or discourage your children. Your job is to discipline them and teach them with wisdom. It isn't easy, but be aware of their hearts. Are you crushing them? Are you driving them away from faith? Do they see hypocrisy or selfishness in you? Do they know that you delight in them and that you like them and that you listen to them and you want to be with them and enjoy being with them? Have a look again at verse 21. It's actually specifically to fathers. Dads, it is part of your role to help raise your children into wise, godly, mature adults. That's what you are called to. Slavery, it isn't a feature of our households, at least I hope not. I would say, though, it's worth looking into the supply chains of your food and your clothes and your consumer goods, because there's certainly lots of economic exploitation that still goes on in this world. But let's talk about work. If you are called to work for someone else, to work under someone, work faithfully, work well. Not for the promotion, not for the cash bonus, not for the accolade, not for the promotion. You ought to work for Jesus. He's who you work for now. He's your real boss. So serve well and serve faithfully in a way that honors God in your work. That's what you're called to. It's part of the good that you do in the world, what you are called to serve and bless in this world through your work. Maybe you have others at work for you. Treat them with fairness. Treat them with justice. Make sure that they're paid fairly and they have reasonable workloads and that credit is given where it's due. Make sure that the systems work for people, not just for the bottom line or for the deadline. Remember, you might think of yourself as a boss, but you have a master in heaven. You might think of yourself as a boss, but you have a master in heaven. And for all of us, we are members of one body, brothers and sisters, children in the faith. We're a part of a body that's called to peace. We work for peace and for unity in the body. We want to let this message of Christ dwell among us. What a beautiful picture. I'd love to kind of lay out all the ways that that happens at church, but we're out of time today. But as we all follow Jesus, his message dwells among us. That's not my job. It's not the preacher's job. That's all of our job, speaking this message and teaching and encouraging and blessing and spurring one another on in big ways and in little ways. We let this message dwell among us. And as we all follow Jesus, as that message dwells among us, as we worship Christ together, we grow more and more into the image of Christ. He shapes who we are. He shapes what we do. He shapes how we speak. So I'm going to finish with what Paul says in verse 17. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's pray. Father, we want to give you thanks. You have given us so much in Jesus. And we are tempted to cling to these small little things that define us. Our place in a family, our place in a workplace, our gender, our pay grade, whatever it is, we cling to these things to define who we are. And yet, in Jesus, you have given us so much. A new freedom, a new purpose, a new life, a new meaning, a new glory, a new future. All of this is ours in Jesus. And we are thankful. We are so thankful. We pray that we would encourage and spur one another on, that as we see him, we can encourage one another. And I pray, Lord God, as we seek to do what this passage says, to live in word and deed in your name, I pray that you would help us to see Jesus and to live like Jesus and to be more and more in the image of Jesus. And I pray that you would help us to love and bless and serve and seek peace for one another. We pray this all in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.